morning. I'm glad to see so many people manage to make it out on New Year's Day. Our subject this morning is the narrow way and the narrow door. And we know that Jesus himself is the door. We'll be spending a lot of time in Luke today. So I'm going to begin with the background, which is the message and ministry of John the Baptist. So Heavenly Father, I just pray that the words spoken from your word will be a blessing to everyone here this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn to Luke chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And as Parvia was just saying to us, the gospel was first preached, of course, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this passage in Luke, of course, comes from Isaiah 40. I had no idea David was going to read from it this morning, but it's very helpful that he has. A simple word about the prophet Isaiah. The first 39 books, chapters of the prophet Isaiah, deal with Assyria as the main threat against Judah. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, that David was reading from chapter 40, that looks forward 150 years to the Babylonian captivity of the Jews and also their eventual redemption and restoration of Israel. So Isaiah was prophesying in one period. He prophesied about a period to come in the short term, and he also prophesied about a period to come at the end times. So one of the things you need to understand about the way prophecy works with the Jewish prophets is there's a constant to-ing and fro-ing between near and far-off fulfillment. So sometimes Isaiah would be speaking about the here and now. Sometimes he'd be speaking about what's just down the road if there's no repentance. And then he would also speak about the far-off fulfillment in the Great Tribulation. Now, in his near prophecies, we have a reference to Babylon, and he deals with a time when the Jews would be who had imported Babylonian worship into the temple of Jesus in the Jerusalem temple, and God said to them, okay, if that's what you want, go to their country and live nearer the gods whom you're bringing into my house. Then he also deals, having given them a word of warning, he also then deals, gives them a word of comfort and talks about their return under Ezra and Nehemiah to re-establish worship in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in 536 BC. Then in amongst the prophecies about the Jews' first captivity in Babylon, he also speaks about a second Babylon, a Babylon which is to be rebuilt in the Great Tribulation. And this will happen after Israel has made the covenant of death with a man who will turn out to be the Antichrist. Babylon, in which the Jews were captive a couple of thousand years ago, is going to be rebuilt in the Great Tribulation and become Antichrist's worldwide capital, but only after their leaders have made a deal with this man who will become world leader. So as with much of the Jewish prophets, you have a balance of warning, but also comfort, as God spoke to them and made an appeal to their heart. So let's carry on reading John's message from Luke chapter 3. So we're in the second half of verse 4. Make ye ready the way of the Lord. make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough ways into smooth ways, and all flesh, that means all mankind, shall see the salvation of God. So you've got quite a lot compacted into those few verses, and Luke is reflecting the fact that Isaiah was talking about things that were going to happen over the development of Israel's history. So if we look again at the second part of verse 4, it says, make you ready. Now there are two things going on here. There are spiritual applications and there are physical applications. And the first thing it says is, make you ready. Now, in Isaiah's account, the word there which is used means to prepare, but it's in a particular format, in a particular form. I think it's PL or PIL, however you pronounce it. And it means to turn away, to put out of the way, to make clear. So it's very easy to see that in a spiritual application, people are being told that you make ready for the Lord by putting certain things out of the way, clearing things up and turning away from the things that they're doing at the moment. He says, make ye ready the way of the Lord. Again, in Isaiah's account, the word used there, derek, which is, I always remember because it's part of Marvin Kramer's address in Haifa, it can mean direction, it can mean manner, it can mean habit, it can mean way of life, it can mean the course of life, and it also refers to moral character. So when you read both Luke and knowing that he's quoting from Isaiah, you read Isaiah, there's a double entendre, as they say in French. There's two ways of hearing this. You can hear it spiritually, you can hear it physically. Now, the point of John the Baptist's message was to warn them that the promised king and the promised kingdom was coming, and they needed to get themselves sorted. In other words, look at the character of their lives and see if that reflected something suitable, given in mind what the Lord said he required. So when it says, make ready the way of the Lord, it can be referring to the course of your life, it can be referring to moral character. And of course, the interesting thing is this message is quoted not only in Luke, it's quoted in Mark and in Matthew and even in John 1:23. And the point is that this prophecy of Luke's, recorded by Luke, could have been fulfilled had John the Baptist's message been accepted. So we're carrying on at the end of verse 4. He says, makes his ways straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. So you looking at a physical picture of what I believe is a spiritual application as well. The word valley or ravine only occurs once in the New Testament, as do a lot of things, words used by Luke, who obviously knew of the Jewish translation into Greek of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it's very, very clear that in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles, there are 500 or 600 words, which are only Greek words, only used there, which show that Luke was completely au fait with the Greek Old Testament. Make his path straight, make every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The valley or ravine, this one-off word, is talking about a place that is shut off by cliffs and precipices or a ravine, something that is very difficult to get into. And I believe that is referring to our nature as human beings. It talks about every mountain and hill will be brought low. And if you look at the word here, tapino, which comes from tapinosis. It, metaphorically, it's talking about every mountain and hill will be humbled, brought into a humbled condition, reduced to meaner circumstances, and it will be addressing pride and abasing those that are not humble. So the whole idea of bringing low the mountains, there's a theme going through this. It's talking about bringing down one's pride, if you like. And of course, as you probably know, one of the people in the New Testament who was the mother of Jesus, Mary, was described as being lowly in spirit and humble. And the same word derivative is used to categorize and explain her humility. No proud bit sticking out, everything is brought low and leveled off. And it says, "And the crooked way, the crooked shall become straight." And I tend to think of crooked as being like that, but it means curved, so something which is not straight shall become straight. Now if you read, forgive me for referring to the Greek, but if you read it literally, what is crooked needs to be stretched out and they need to come into a condition of straightness. And the word translated straight means that they must become straightforward, they must become upright, they must become true and sincere. Then it talks about the rough ways. Again, this is one of these words that only Luke uses. And again, it's talking about the spiritual condition, I believe, of people at that time. The rough ways need to be smoothed out. And it's interesting that the word smooth, again, in the Greek translated literally, is they must smooth out their rough ways into proper ways. Or in Isaiah's words, they must make the rough ways level. And again, in the Old Testament, that means to make right, to make smooth, or to make straight. And then at the end it says, "And all flesh," which means all mankind, "shall see the salvation of God." So John's baptism was a call to recognize that God was coming and to have a change of heart and to reorientate their perspective away from man's ideas about God to what God says about himself. And of course they had been taught by the Pharisees, who were way off beam, and that was what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, where Jesus was explaining to the multitudes how their righteousness had to surpass that of the Pharisees if they wished to come in to the kingdom that was being offered. So while we're on the looking at the spiritual applications, can you turn, keep your finger in the page, but go forward to Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. And what we will find there, is that is comments made by Jesus after the second recorded blasphemous accusation of where he drew his powers to do all his authenticating miracles. Jesus, in the piece we're going to read, was speaking of his generation. I believe there's a strong case for saying that his generation is very much like the last generation. And if you believe some of the messages in the Psalms, we are living in the last generation. So let's see how Jesus spoke of his generation, and think in the back of our minds, can we apply this to our generation? So Luke 11:29, "And when the multitudes were gathering together under him, he began to say, 'The generation is an evil generation. It seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah. For even as Jonah became a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to the generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of the generation." The emphasis is very heavy on that he's talking only about that particular generation. And he says, and they shall condemn them, because the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this, the generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So if you then go to verse 49 in that same chapter, so how is God dealing with this, and how is God dealing with this particular generation that Jesus came into to teach? It says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and of them they shall kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this, the generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yea, I say unto you, it shall be required of this, the generation. Then if you flick on to Luke 17 and verse 25, it uses this expression again, and it talked about what Jesus was going to have to do. He says, but first, Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And finally, just to make sure you understand, Jesus, what he's saying applies only to that generation, because it was the only generation that had the second person of the Trinity present to hear the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that was giving him the power. So you go to Acts 2:40, and I'm just quoting one verse out of Peter's address after Pentecost. And it says, and with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this, the crooked, the generation. Now, a lot of people think that some of the curses, if you like, pronounced for these things can apply to anybody at any time. But the biblical record, which is not always translated sharply, is very clear about this. It was only that particular generation. So while we're on the spiritual applications of Luke's record of John the Baptist's message, what is the correct response, or what would have been the correct response to that message? So if you go back to Luke chapter 3, where we left off, and go to verse 7, John said, therefore, to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we all tend to associate that verse with his, when he's addressing the Pharisees, but he also addressed the ordinary people in this way as well. He said, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And if you go to verse 10, and the multitudes asked him, saying, what then must we do? And the big difference here is the multitudes took in what was being said to them and came back with an appropriate response. Not like the Pharisees and the scribes. And as I said, at his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus later emphasized to the multitudes the need for all people, or his people, to be salt and light. And he said, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. What? These are people are teaching us, and they're not going into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be better than them. So I think their interest was aroused. Okay, I said there were two aspects. There's a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. Very briefly, because I touched on this in my third talk on salvation, which was in November 2021. If you go back to verse 5 in Luke 3, it says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked things shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh, that's mankind, shall see the salvation of God. So it's also giving us, as I said, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality, but it's also going to become a physical reality as the Lord's salvation plan progresses to the point where God's light will return ultimately as the sole source of light in the eternal state. So keep your finger in the page. Let's look briefly at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. And this happens when Jesus opens the sixth seal. When the martyrs of the first quarter of the tribulation cry out to Jesus on the cry out to God on the throne and say, "How long are you going to allow this to go on for?" And as a result of their prayers, there was then a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's preparing the way for the millennial kingdom. There will be no stars over the third earth. The sun and the moon will remain, but there will be no stars. And as we saw in Luke 3:5, there will be a physical representation of what will become a spiritual reality, that every valley will be lifted up, the lowly will be exalted, every mountain will be pushed down. Okay, I now want to say a few words about the parable of a great supper. Now the timing of this is somewhat later in Jesus' ministry, because after he attended the Feast of Tabernacles in the winter of 29 AD, I know people argue about what 3 years was Jesus' ministry, but bear with me for the moment. After he'd attended the Feast of the Dedication in winter 29 AD, it says in John 10, you don't need to turn to it, it's only a verse or two, Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan into Perea, that's into Perea, which was a different Roman administration, because he didn't want to be arrested until the right time. And it says he went away into the place where John was at the first baptizing, and there he abode. And many came unto him, and they said, "John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spoke of this man were true." And many believed on him because of the authenticating miracles given through the Holy Spirit to Jesus to show that he was someone to be listened to. Now it's interesting that Jesus attended the Feast of the Dedication, which was only a week ago, or as people call it these days, Hanukkah, while not one of the seven feasts of Israel listed in Leviticus 23, Jesus nonetheless attended it and gave it authentication in some manner. And what he was authenticating was its eschatological end times significance. Now, after 3.5 years desecration of the Jewish temple and the wholesale abuse of Jewish believers in the 2nd century BC, in the time of the Maccabees, they overcame, and everything was cleansed and made straight, and the sacrificial system was restored. So after Jesus has authenticated, because of one point of application, the Feast of the Dedication, what he is saying is that what happened in the time of the Maccabees is going to happen again in the Great Tribulation. And we know that Antichrist will break his agreement with the Jewish people and despoil the temple and set himself up as God. So what happened in the time of the Maccabees on a small scale will happen on a worldwide scale in the Great Tribulation. Now, as we go, we look at the context and the preamble to this particular parable that he gave in the house of a chief Pharisee, we could see that in Luke 13, verse 22. So the situation is, in the last winter before he goes to the cross, he authenticates the Feast of the Dedication, and then he goes out into Perea. And it says in Luke 13:22, and he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And of course, where he is going, he's going to the places prepared for him when he sent out the 70, when they came back saying, oh, isn't it wonderful, even the demons are doing what we tell them to do. So Jesus went out on this last tour, and so he must have gone to about 35 places, at least. And one said unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? Because they were trying to balance the message they were getting from the Pharisees with the message from Jesus, and they're thinking, as the disciples said, heck, how on earth is anybody going to get saved? This is what it's all about. And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. And when it says strive, it's a word from which we derive the word for agony or to agonize. It means you work very hard. To enter in by the narrow door. So that must be a very sharp focus. He says, for I say unto you that many shall seek to enter in and not have the power. Now I've translated it that way because most Bibles say not be able, but it's the word is iskuo, and it's to do with power. It says many people are going to try to enter the kingdom of heaven, but they will not have the power. And so by the time he comes to this house of this chief Pharisee, the issue is no longer about national salvation and the establishment of the kingdom. The Lord's already ruled on that in Matthew chapter 12. And he is now carries on his preaching and teaching, and it's to do not with national salvation, but with the salvation of individuals within Israel who show faith. So the offer of the millennial kingdom has now been withdrawn because of this blasphemy, and he says, strive to enter in by the narrow door. And the point's being brought out here is you don't force your way into the kingdom of heaven by power, because we have no power to do that, but we do it by submission to the message. Submission to Jesus is the issue. And of course, when you come to verse 24, we look at it, verse 24, the context here is what the Jews had been taught was the Pharisaic way of salvation, which was through a very wide door. All you had to be was descended from the patriarchs and you were going to be okay. So the Pharisaic way of salvation was through a wide door, but the correct way was through the narrow door, through the person of Jesus alone. So then we get to verse 25. He carries on talking in this vein. He says, but when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he shall answer unto you, I know not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you did teach us in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So what he's saying is here, is that the offer of the kingdom that Israel had received through John the Baptist and through Jesus and the apostles in the early days, the offer of the kingdom would soon be withdrawn from that generation entirely. That's not just the offer of the national offer of the kingdom of heaven, but even the offer to individuals would be withdrawn at the not too distant future. And individuals must turn to him in their lifetime, and certainly before AD 70, because the judgment, a time of testing, 40 years, was left And by the time it came to AD 70, those who had refused the offer of salvation, many, many were taken out in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem and the surrounding area in AD 70. And I understand that well over 1 million people were slaughtered, which in those days was an awful lot of the population. And in verse 28 he says that following these things there would be great weeping. There will be the weeping, in other words, one particular weeping, and the gnashing of teeth, to do with one particular situation, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So what he's saying is if they choose the Pharisees' way, beef and beer for all, for want of a better expression, they will be excluded from the kingdom. That's in verse 28. And the people referred to in 29, are the Gentiles who will accept him and enter the kingdom, which we now know is the mystery kingdom, is a spiritual kingdom pending God going back to deal with Israel. And one of the classic examples is the centurion in Capernaum, who simply believed what he said. And he said, no, you don't need to come to my house. You can cure my servant. All you've got to do is say the word and my servant will be cured. And Jesus was staggered by the faith of this Gentile. So now we come to the parable of a great supper itself in chapter 14, Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. But Jesus said unto him, his host, a chief Pharisee, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at the dinner hour. Again, there's a double emphasis here. He sent forth his servant at the dinner hour. So he's referring to a specific event, to say to all that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. But of course, the Israel then and the professing church now is in a very, very poor spiritual condition. And we read in verses 18 to 20, all the people receiving the message, and they all alike began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a field, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, test them out. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I am not able to come. Now the offer of the Messianic kingdom was made to Israel through the religious leadership of Israel. After all, it was a theocracy. But the vast majority of them were too occupied with their worldly possessions, their businesses, and their personal pleasures. And as a result of that being attracted into worldly things, they were focused neither on the promised kingdom of heaven nor the biblical criteria for entry into it. And in a manner of saying, they were perfectly content for things to carry on as they always had done. Verse 21, and the servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, of course in the parable is God himself, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what you did command is done, and yet there is still room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges, and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men that were bidden, that's that generation, shall taste of my the supper, the big one. This is the supper that we start the millennial kingdom with. So the streets and lanes of the city, representing in this parable, Jews individually who would become believers and would enjoy the feast when it was eventually given. The highways and the hedges represent the Gentiles who would also enjoy the Great Supper. But that generation, generally speaking, would not see the kingdom either then or in the age to come, but individuals showing faith were welcomed to the mystery kingdom. In other words, the enjoyment of the spiritual promises to Israel, while the material promises were left on hold for another 2,000 years. So you think, well, yes, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to hear John speak, but they didn't come to hear and to hearken. They came merely to observe and report back to headquarters what John was actually doing. They were going to decide whether this was real or not. Now, within the next 2 months, the Lord told a very similar parable, this time of the marriage feast, and it's referring to the marriage feast at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And he spoke this in his last week of teaching in Jerusalem, immediately before he went to the cross. So we're going to go into Matthew now, Matthew 22. And one of the things I point out to you is when you read through your accounts, it will be referring to marriage feast. But the only word that there in the Greek is marriage. Now, I can understand you can elide the one into the other, but it's quite important you remember that. So Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke again in parables unto them, saying, "The kingdom of the heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son." I prefer to leave the feast out of it, because it's talking, when he makes a marriage for his son, it's talking about the spiritual relationship for eternity with those who will come to Jesus. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden into the marriage." Those that were bidden, he came forth to call them into, the word is eis, it means into, the marriage. "And they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made my, the dinner, ready. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage." So, this invitation to enter into the marriage symbolizes the invitation to enter the kingdom, and those originally invited would fail to enter while others will enter. And of course, the context of what's being said here is the ministry of John the Baptist, and then John's servants and Jesus' servants, that's the apostles, particularly the apostles, who continued in that work. But from the halfway point, it ceased being an offer to the whole country for the kingdom to being an offer for spiritual salvation to individuals within it. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold on the servants, his servants, and treated them shamefully and killed them. And the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city." He's looking forward 40 years to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. "Then he said to his servants, Truly the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. And the wedding was filled with those reclining." I haven't used the word guests, because the expression is those reclining, in the same way as the apostles reclined at the Last Supper with Jesus. Now that process, those instructions which were then given, have been carried out for nearly 2,000 years. And the king will shortly issue a new invitation to the Jewish generation of the general of the Great Tribulation, and the wedding feast will be filled with guests when the kingdom is established. So now we come to verse 11 in Matthew 22. Jesus again gives another warning about the narrow nature of the door. But when the king came in to behold those reclining at the table, he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how came thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into the outer darkness, where there shall be wailing, there shall be weeping, and the gnashing of teeth. And just so you get the point, literally it says, Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So he's talking about being completely lost spiritual here. He says, For many are invited, but few chosen. And in often this idea of those invited or called, but few chosen, I think that bothers all of us to a certain degree. But if you look quickly at Revelation 17, verse 14... Revelation 17, verse 14. It simply refers in the second half of the verse to they that are with him, that's with the Lord, called, chosen, and persuaded or believing. And you've got three elements there. You've got the invitation, you've got the election, and you've got the reference to their faith. So it's kletoi, eklektoi, and pistoi. And the three elements there have to include faith or belief. In this case, the man had entered or tried to enter inappropriately dressed, but had rejected the king's offer of the garment. In other words, he wanted what the king was offering, but not his salvation. The wedding garment, of course, symbolizes righteousness through salvation, and because he had refused it, he was expelled. So I want to roll this up by applying this to history. And in the 16th century, a wonderful thing happened because Christendom was released from the Dark Ages. Now, we all know very well in this place that in 313 AD, Constantine made Christianity chief religion within the Roman pantheon. Many pagan members of the state entered the church, but without personal faith. And just as in the Jewish temple, idolatrous pagan worship originating right back in man's rebellion against God at Babel was again introduced. Now, if people have not read into this, I recommend you read Alfred Edersheim's Old Testament account about how much hatred there was of God at that time. It's enough to make tears come to your eyes. So idolatrous pagan worship came into the temple, if you like, God's house, the church, and it was introduced under various biblical names, even under Christ's name. And so from the time of Constantine till the time of the Reformation, which was more or less 1200 years, there were incremental changes as the church departed from apostolic teaching further and further. Now, in the West, this departure from the truth was led from Rome. It was led from the Roman Catholic Church as they corrupted the church, just like the Pharisees corrupted the theocracy of Israel and didn't tell people the true gospel. And so during those dark ages, Christendom became dominated through one enormous counterfeit religious system. All you've got to think of is the parable of the mustard seed. What was basically one of the smallest seeds grew into a massive tree, and it says it became full of birds. And of course, if you know the application of those parables, you know that birds are of satanic persuasion, shall we say. Now, around 1500 AD, the release from the East of many copies of the scriptures provided access to true knowledge. But the generation following the Protestant Reformation sounds an awful lot like the Lord's description of the church at Sardis. And while doing much to establish correct understanding of Scripture, the reformers relied for their protection, for their physical safety, and this was a real issue, they relied for their protection from Rome through the newly emerging Protestant princes. And so the problem was that the church still remained married to the state, although it was now a Protestant state and it wasn't the Catholic influence, but it was still married into a situation where non-believers could become part of it. So after the Reformation, the church did not return to its pre-Constantine separation from paganism, and pagan-orientated and acculturated worship continued. Now, one of the interesting comments, I think it was Jacob made here years ago, was that a remnant initially emerged under the Reformation. They saw that what was really in the Bible. They said, we've got to do something about this. And so the Reformation was there to take the church away from the state. But that didn't happen. And so a lot of people coming in called by the Spirit, could see that the repentance had not gone all the way. The church had not gone back to its origins. So over each century, starting in the 17th century, first of all, the Puritans left the broader church. They split with the Latitudinarians and the High Church. Then in the 18th century, you think of Wesley and the Methodists, they then left the Anglicans, who were more liberal, and they left the High Church, who were really Catholics at heart. We get into the 18th century, and the remnant is still not satisfied. The Plymouth Brethren left the liberals, who were into higher criticism of Scripture, and the Roman Catholics, who had put forward their Oxford movement to try to draw people back. Now, as we all know, in the last century, the liberals got even worse, and the Catholic Church deliberately infiltrated the emerging charismatic scene to lead them astray. Now, in the 21st century, there's a burst of greater understanding of end times scriptures, and in particular from the books of Daniel and Revelation, we can see these things. So the Reformation was there to free the church from the control of the Roman Catholicism, which was not telling them the truth and what they needed to hear. But if we look at the recent history, there is still a need to separate from the effects of the counterfeit system brought in after Constantine. So what's the application of this? Well, in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church of Philadelphia is promised removal. This is the evangelizing church who had doors opened for them, is promised removal before the Great Tribulation starts in the rapture of all believers. But let's just finish by looking at Luke 21, where there are a couple of very severe and serious commands being given. So it's Luke 21. In verse 34, it says, be on your guard. This is an imperative. This is not a maybe. This is be on your guard. It's present tense. It means always be on your guard. And then you go to verse 36, and it says, but keep on the alert at all times. When it says keep on the alert, the word has an understanding in it. Don't sleep at all. Don't allow yourselves to sleep on this issue. Keep on the alert at all times. And praying, and again, it's a present tense, it's always praying, that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is being addressed to believers. We should be praying all the time that we will have the strength to escape from the judgments of the Great Tribulation. In other words, this is a daily battle for overcomers, described as those emerging from the seven churches of Revelation. This is a daily battle, and if we do this, that will help us maintain a proper focus on what our destiny is, the narrow door. Our destiny is in Jesus. So we must hearken to these commands. Remember what happened with Jesus. When he was tempted by Satan, Jesus said, "Man lives by every word proceeding from the mouth of God." So these events and the establishment of the kingdom are clearly prefigured in the autumn feasts of the Commonwealth of Israel, which the true church is already a spiritual partaker. But we must accept that Satan has been remarkably successful in removing these feasts from most churches' focus. They're not even aware of the implication of these feasts. And secondly, they've been removed from virtually all churches' worship calendars. These feasts are not celebrated, they are not prayed into as part of the hope which is coming. So Jesus' message is a balance of warning, but also of comfort and assurance. And we are told to pray, to keep praying for strength to escape out of these judgments of the tribulation. You say, "Ah, well, we are saved." Well, this is what the Lord says, and this is what we should do. And I suspect it's to do with keeping ourselves. We need to cleave to the narrow way and keep focused on Him. In other words, when we get up and go out, we cleave to the aisle and we go out through that narrow door at the end, and then we'll be all right. So I just hope that you'll allow the Lord to speak to your hearts about these things this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that we are to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leads into life, and few are they that find it. But Lord, you also say that if we ask, it shall be given to us. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it shall be opened unto us. For everyone that asks, and it means from the heart, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. So can we hold these things in a balance and just pray that we'd every day thank the Lord for this reminder and thank him of the guarantee entry into the kingdom for those who seek him urgently. Amen.